Okay, we're going to come to God's Word now. I don't know whether you have got your Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible and you would like a Bible, there are some of these Bibles just out there, and you can kind of get that and follow along. And for those of you who are joining us or have missed the last few weeks, we're going through a series in the book of Joshua. And today we come to Joshua chapter 8. So Joshua chapter 8, if you've got these Bibles, it's on page 212. One of the great things about the Bible as a book in its entirety is that the fact it does not cover up the mistakes and the bad decisions that God's people took. It is honest in its, sometimes embarrassingly honest about how it records stuff. And there's an honesty and transparency that comes in God's Word, which, you know, if we were writing it, if we were making up a story, we would airbrush that stuff out because it's not the stuff we want people to see and read. And we all make mistakes. We all get things wrong. And so when we turn to Scripture and we see that God's people made mistakes and how God worked with those people and helped those people, it's always reassuring to see that God meets those people in that place. Harold J. Smith, an evangelist and founder of Radio Bible Hour, said more people would learn from their mistakes if they weren't so busy denying them. When you read Joshua chapter 7, and how Joshua responded to his mistakes and the mistakes of the people by not consulting with God and trying to blame God, God had to pull him up short and said, no, it's you. You know, they would learn that. So the question that's on our lips as we come into Joshua chapter 8 is, okay, so have the people learned from their mistakes? Have the people learned from what they got wrong in Joshua chapter 7? Let's read then Joshua chapter 8. We'll read the first section. We're going to read it in two parts. We're going to look at it in two parts. So the first section is how Ai was defeated. And then we'll stop and we'll look at that. And then we'll do the last part a little bit later. So then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders: "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say they are running away from us as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it, you have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his army, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him had marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So the soldiers took up their positions with the main camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled towards the wilderness. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out towards Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in his hand. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising up into the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction. The Israelites, who had been fleeing toward the wilderness, turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from it, they turned round and attacked the men of Ai. Those in the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the wilderness where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and left it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take the body from the pole and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Nice. Okay, so let's try and make some sense of what that passage means for us today, shall we? The story of chapter 8 starts with God meeting Joshua following his prayer of chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, Joshua has fallen flat on his face before God because they've been destroyed. They've been defeated. 36 soldiers have lost their lives. And he is deflated, he's discouraged, he feels like God's abandoned him, and he cries out to God, "Why, God, have you done this to us?" God points out to him that actually it's not about him. God hasn't abandoned them, it's about the sin that has happened in the nation. Achan was deceiving and has deceived God and sinned in the nation. And God had to point out to Joshua that the problem was not him, but with the people. It's reassuring for us to know, isn't it, that when we get things wrong, even though we might turn to God and blame God, God in his grace still comes to us and goes, "Do you know what? I want you to know, now you've dealt with that sin in your life, now you've dealt with that stuff, I want you to know that I'm still for you." And so he starts chapter 8, verse 1, by saying to Joshua, "Joshua, now you've dealt with that stuff, I'm still for you. Don't you forget what I said to you. Do not be discouraged. Be courageous. Everywhere you put your feet, I will give you that land." Joshua chapter 1. God meets Joshua in the midst of his mistakes and his errors and encourages him and reminds him of his presence. And God reiterates those verses that we find in Joshua chapter 1 to him. "Be encouraged. Do not be discouraged. I am with you." Verse 2 contains a really important principle. And it's one that, if we're not careful, we just skip through. Verse 2 says, "You should use Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves." We read that and we go, okay, so Jericho, they kind of defeated everyone, they killed everybody, and then they had to kind of do the plunder thing. They gave that to God. Here, they have to do that, kill everybody, and they can get the plunder. Except, something happened at Jericho that I think still applies to Ai. What happened to Rahab? Rahab was spared. Why? Because she chose to be obedient to God. She chose Yahweh over what she had been used to and what she had been living. And in that turning to God, she and all her family were saved. You see, in the midst of that devotion of the people, that judgment that came upon Jericho, there was salvation. There was a way out of that. And that way out was by turning to God. If you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you find exactly the same thing happens. Abraham cries out to God for those who are righteous in that city to be spared. And I believe that the principle still applies to Ai. If there had been people in Ai who had turned to God, they would have been spared. Because they were asked to do exactly what they did to Jericho, and that is, if people have turned to me, God says, if people have chosen me, then they're saved. Bring them out. Sadly, nobody did, because later on you find that everyone was killed. But there was still, in the context of that judgment, there was still that opportunity for being saved, for being allowed to enter into God's place. And we can miss that truth if we're not careful, because we just read it and we go, oh, that's all about judgment. Not quite. There was salvation in the midst of that judgment that came. Read on into the story, and there's lots of information, lots of detail in there. And it's clear that Israel has learned from its mistakes, because God is now controlling what happens. God is now giving the instructions. God is saying to Joshua, this is what you need to do. And the detail is there. Lots of detail. And that detail is there for our benefit. Come back to that in a moment. If we read it, it's a little bit confusing, if we're not careful. If we read it chronologically, and we think, okay, everything follows on, then that it kind of doesn't quite make sense. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to look at this. Verses 3 to 9, that's God giving the instructions through Joshua to the people. Verse 10 is God preparing and the people preparing for what happens. Verses 11 to 13 is telling what happened. So when it talks about Joshua spending a night with the people in verse 9, that's the same night that Joshua spent in the valley in verse 13. Okay, it's the same night. Joshua didn't spend two nights out. The ambushed army didn't have to spend two nights and 24 hours in public. Just, you know, what's the point of having an ambush that everyone can see? Doesn't quite work, does it? So there's one night. They were hiding for one night just near to Ai. But the night that night was the same night that Joshua spent in the valley with the people and in the valley. So verse 9 and verse 13, that night is the same. Make sense? I hope. And actually, when you read it that way, okay, it makes more sense of the story. Otherwise, and if Joshua's got two nights out and they're just sat there for 24 hours in full view of Ai, it doesn't really work as an ambush, does it? Ai, the people of Ai had become complacent. They thought, oh, we've beaten them once, we can beat them again. So when Israel comes forward and they kind of come, right, let's go, let's sort them out. They turn on their heels, they run away, they go, right, easy, let's go after them. And they were so complacent that everybody went after them. Those who kind of ever watched football with kids playing football, particularly littlies, it's a bit like that. They all just chase the ball. You know, you have eight aside and you have sort of seven out on pitch and one in each goal, and you have sort of 14 around the ball. Wherever it is on the pitch, they just kind of, all they can see is the football and they just go for it. It's a bit like that going on, really. So they kind of like, say, army, right, let's go. Forget about what's happening behind. They're leaving their families, their wives, their children, everything open, because they think, oh, we can sort them out. Done it once before. But as they leave, the ambush then takes the city, raises it to the ground, and they come back out of the city at the front, and they kind of capture the army in between. All the people were killed. There is no record of anybody who responded to that opportunity to turn and to receive grace and forgiveness. The king is brought to Joshua and is killed. There's a significance in that in the context of the time. When the king is defeated, that renders the nation defeated. It's a symbol of victory over the nation. What lessons can we draw from this passage? I want to mention a couple. The first is this. When you read the detail that's there, there's a lot of it in there. And you think, well, why do we need to know all of the detail? I think it's there for one reason and one reason only, as I can see it. And that is that it helps us understand that the Israelites were obedient to God. They fouled up completely in chapter 7. They got it completely wrong. Not just Achan, but the rest of the nation. They didn't consult God. They didn't ask God what they think. They sent 3,000 men. Notice 30,000 went this time. It wasn't just 3,000. 30,000. The whole army went. Israel as a nation got it wrong. They thought they could do it in their own strength. They thought they could work it out themselves. And God says to them, no. It's my way. It's my way. And when God gives us instructions, he doesn't just expect us to obey them in principle. He actually wants us to obey them in detail. In small groups, if you meet, I don't know, small groups meet a meeting this week. And in the notes I've put in there to discuss this now, whether you do that or not, I don't know. But one of the questions that I have is, what does this look like for us? When God says to us we should give, he says that. But actually, he gives a lot more detail about how we should give. If you read scripture, it's very clear. It's a minimum of 10%, a tithe. Well, we give. Do we give in the detail of that, or do we just give? When God says to us we should pray, there are some instructions about how we should pray. Do we, well, we pray, or do we pray following how God asks us to pray? God talks about us meeting together. Oh, well, we'll go once a month. Is that what God says? What does it look like for us to not give up meeting together, to continue to meet together? How do we work that out in our lives when our lives are challenging and difficult and there's lots of other pressures upon our time? See, the point that I'm making is, I think, and the point that comes out of this passage is that actually God wants us to obey in the detail of what he asks us to do. Not just in principle. So the detail is there for us to know Israel did everything that God asked them to do. Everything that God asked them to do, they did. And when you read scripture, when you read the passages of scripture that talk about how we should live our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ, do we follow those in obedience, in the detail? Or, in principle, we're doing it, that's okay. See, I think actually sometimes we miss the detail and we miss what God's asking us to do. God asks us to take up our cross daily and follow him. What does that mean for us? Well, I kind of honour him, sort of, in bits of my life. In the detail or in principle? Israel were obedient in detail. In verse 27, Israel carried off for themselves the livestock, the plunder of the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. Comes earlier in the passage as well. As God instructed, so the people did. They got it wrong spectacularly at Jericho. One person did. Affected the whole nation. The whole nation got it wrong when they went into Ai because they didn't even consult God. Now they've learnt their lessons. If you read through the Psalms are full of God leading us. And God, we had it in Psalm 46. God lead us. God show us your way. God direct our path. Psalm 23 talks about leading us beside quiet waters. Time and time again, it's about God leading, God directing, God going before us. Do we follow? Not just in principle, but in the detail. I believe God asks us to do that. And that might mean that we need to therefore look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves and examine our hearts and go, okay, am I giving God the detail of my lives as well? Or is it just in principle I'm doing it? The second thing I think we comes in out of this passage is God's judgment. You know, we come again, and it's there again, isn't it, for we can't escape this issue, this thorny topic of how God judges the nations. It seems harsh for us that God just wipes out the nation of Israel just wipe out the whole city of Ai, 12,000 people. We need to remind ourselves that what happened in Jericho is happening here at Ai, that God's people were being asked to enact God's judgment upon the Canaanite people. You know, what we don't get in these texts is just how depraved and wicked the Canaanites were. When you read through the later stories of the nation of Israel, you see how the Canaanite influences got into and amongst the nation of Israel. Pagan rituals, human sacrifices, all in there. This was what was going on in the context of Canaan. And God is saying, I don't want that amongst my people. The sin of these nations, the sin of these people has now come to full fruition, and actually the judgment is coming. And I'm asking my people to enact that judgment. But remember, there is still opportunity for those who respond to be saved. There is still grace. There is still mercy in the context of judgment. If you read Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, it says this: if someone guilty of a capital offence is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So what happened at the end of this chapter, well, and that passage, is in obedience to what God has instructed. God is clear that he doesn't want his land to be desecrated by things handled the way that he asked them to be handled. He has clear instructions about how he expects things to be done. Yes, sin demands a penalty. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. When we sin, the judgment that comes is death. If it wasn't for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we would be under exactly the same judgment as those in Ai and those in Jericho. Have you thought of that? If it wasn't for the death of Jesus, we would be under exactly the same judgment as those in Jericho and those in Ai. We would be facing death. That is the consequence of our sin. But Jesus Christ hung on a pole, cursed by God, in our place, taking upon himself our punishment, our curse, that we can be free of that consequence of our sin. You see, sometimes we read the Old Testament and we read it in a certain way, and we read the New Testament and we read it in different ways. We kind of separate that out. You can't do that. It's one whole. It's one whole story. The fact that we are able today not to be under that judgment is not because we've done anything different, not because we're more special than the people of Jericho or Canaan or wherever else. It's because Jesus Christ died in our place. That pile of stones that was put up over the body of the king acted as another reminder to the people to be obedient to God. A sign to the nations that God asks for obedience. Let's move on in the story. Let's pick up the passage at verse 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. If you want to know what that relates to, your homework for this afternoon, after you've had your Sunday lunch and your afternoon nap that you'll have after your Sunday lunch, let's face it, is to get into Deuteronomy, go back a few pages, and read chapters 27 to 29 of Deuteronomy. There you find Moses giving instructions to the people about what they should do. And everything that happens here is detailed in those three chapters. The blessings and the curses, they're all there for them. And you can read more about what happens. So where it says in accordance with the book of what was instructed in the book of the law, there it is. Chapters 27 to 29 of Deuteronomy. Three things. Presentation of offerings. Notice in verses 30 to 31, they bring their offerings on an altar that is made of uncut stones. Another memorial, another pile of stones. A different pile of stones to what's happened in verse 29, but another pile of stones. These ones arranged in a way as an altar on which these offerings are given. Exodus chapter 20, 22 to 26. First part of chapter 20 of Exodus, the Ten Commandments are given. Verses 22 to 26, an altar is built. On it are offered a burnt offering and a fellowship offering. They were voluntary offerings. They weren't required in the sense of sin offerings were required before you could come. These were given for us. A burnt offering symbolized the surrender of the entire person to the Lord. In this case, it's the whole nation. The fellowship offering symbolized enjoyment of fellowship with God, the offerer and God working and living and functioning in harmony. So putting them two together, they spoke of a wholehearted surrender to the will of God and an enjoyment of the presence and power of God, which alone would enable them to fulfill his will for their lives. That is what happened with these two offerings put together, brought on this altar. Secondly, there was a copy of the law was produced. Now, if you read back into Deuteronomy, you find that what they had stone tablets. Fortunately, God said to them, rather than having to put it into stone, put some plaster on it, because it's a bit easier to put into plaster. So these stones were plastered first and then inscribed into the plaster, rather than having to kind of chip into stone, which could have taken quite a while. What was put on it? Most likely, it wasn't a copy of the whole law, because that's quite a lot of stone and quite a lot of plaster. It's most likely to have been the Ten Commandments. Most likely. It could be more, but it's most likely to have been the Ten Commandments. That makes most sense of how many stones there would have been and how much plaster they've had to make. But a production of that is made, and again, another stone memorial, another stone marker in the nation. We're going to come back to that theme time and time again. You're going to see it time and time again, these stone monuments, reminding them of different stages in the journey. And the third section, the third part, is there's a pronouncement of blessings and curses. Again, chapter 28, chapter 29, Deuteronomy, you find them, they're listed there, what they have to say. And those words were read by Joshua as the people stood on Mount Gerizim. And it was for the whole of the people. Did you notice that? For all those who lived amongst them. It wasn't just for those who were of Jewish descent. So there were foreigners living amongst them. And they were included in this. Rahab and her family, we know. So it wasn't just about the Israel. So this idea of cleansing of the nations and stuff is garbage. Because actually there were people from those nations who had turned to God and worshipped God, who were part of this community. And they were included in the blessings and the curses. Remember last Sunday we said it's not about where you're born, it's not about what you look like, it's about whether you obey God or not. And if you obey God, you're in. Rahab did and was in. Achan didn't, he was out. So the foreigners were included in this as well. Anybody who's been part of this, many of the nations who have turned to God, they're included in this act, and they are under the blessings and the curses just as those of Jewish descent were as well. Let me just try and draw things to a conclusion. The two battles of Ai remind us that when we fight in our own strength and our wisdom, we are vulnerable. And most often we are defeated too. But when we do as God commands, when we follow God's instructions, we are and can be victorious. God promised Joshua in verse 1 of chapter 8 that he had delivered Ai into his hands. So Joshua just had to do nothing and sit back and just wait for it to happen. Not at all. He had to enact, he had to be obedient to God. We have in our lives been given victory over sin and death. Do we just sit back and take it? Not at all. We have to live in obedience to God. We have to enact it. We have to appropriate that victory for ourselves daily in our lives. We can't just go, well, God's given it to us. We have to accept it and receive it and obey God in order to receive that for us. The people had to learn again that they could trust God. Not because God had proved untrustworthy, but because they had chosen to ignore him. They need to be reminded that God was not going to change, that God was trustworthy. And they put their trust in God, not in the leaders, not in one another, not in their history and their journey, not in what they had done in the past. They had to trust God in that moment, on that day, for that moment, in what God asked them to do, and had to obey him. One of the most interesting things about the story at Mount Ebal, that last section, is the location of Mount Ebal in the land of Canaan. See, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were right at the heart of the land of Canaan. It was dead center. If we read it chronologically, it doesn't make sense. Okay? Because this place was 20 miles north of Ai. So they can't have just defeated Jericho and Ai and then kind of surreptitiously kind of bypass a few cities to get to this valley to offer these sacrifices and then go back and carry on fighting. It doesn't make sense. So what is recorded at the end of chapter 8 most likely didn't happen immediately after Ai was defeated. Which begs some questions for us. Why does the writer put it there? What's he trying to say to us? I'll leave you to ponder that question, perhaps, and talk about that in small groups. There's a significance about this valley. It is where Abraham went when he entered the land. It's where Abram met God, and God said to Abram, I'm going to give you this land. Genesis chapter 12. It was this place. Shechem, near Shechem, where God met Abram. The promise was given, and now they've come back to that place in obedience to what Moses said in Deuteronomy, right at the heart of this land, to renew this covenant. The offerings represented a willing obedience to obey God, to choose to bring themselves under God's authority and lordship. And right at the heart of their promise, their land, this land that they were given, this inheritance they were receiving, right at the center of everything, they renew their covenant with God. What is right at the heart of your life? What is right at the center of our life as a church? What is it that's right at the heart? Is there that renewing covenant, that moment where we say we are under God's authority, we will obey God? That's the challenge for us. The story of the victory at Ai reminds us that God's people had to submit to God's authority, had to obey in the detail. And this covenant renewal reminds us that the people did that. They made lots more mistakes, for sure. But they chose to put God first. Do we do the same in our lives? Individually and as a church community. Mm-hmm.